chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's helpful sometimes to keep the chronology of various passages of Scripture in mind. 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles covers the same period of history. So when we get to 1 Chronicles, you'll have some repetition of what we have here. Now, there are many things in this blessed 24 chapters of 2 Samuel that I simply have to pass over to give you the message of the book in one message. If you want to learn something about prayer, go to chapter 7 and find out how David prayed when he said, "Therefore thy servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee, do as thou hast said." Prayer, true prayer, prayer, effectual prayer, is prayer according to the will of God. It is the response of the believer's heart to that which God has put in his heart. It is an act of faith, and faith is based upon and rises from the Word of God. So prayer is something God puts in our hearts, and we can pray when God puts it in our hearts to pray for that which he has purposed to accomplish. When you get to chapter 12, you find a tremendous, sobering lesson about a believing man and his sin, his depravity, his corruption, his fall, and God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's goodness. And you find there something about God's providence as well. For the Lord God overruled the evil of David's sin in the matter of Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. And out of that adulterous union, the Lord God was pleased to bring our Redeemer into this world. Solomon, David's son, born to Bathsheba, and the Lord Jesus Christ, born in that same line, came into this world, the son of David, through the union of David and Bathsheba. Oh, the wondrous mystery of God's providence. Wise and happy are those people who learn to submit to God's providence in all things. We don't have to understand what God is doing in the immediate, how he is accomplishing his purpose in the present. But we must recognize God is doing good, and he is accomplishing his purpose. Let us bow before him. We learn something, too, about God's chastisement. God will show his displeasure with the sins of his people. He will chasten his own because he loves them. And because he loves them eternally and forever, and he will keep them. He will not leave them to themselves. It won't happen. It won't happen. And of course, when you get to the end of the book in chapter 23, you learn something about God's covenant grace. But I want us to look at the book as a whole. The First Samuel was a book about three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. Second Samuel is a book about one man, just David. But it is not so much a book about David as it is a book about Christ, of whom David was a type and picture. Indeed, David stands before us throughout the Scriptures as perhaps the most eminent type of our Lord Jesus Christ in many, many, many ways. When you read the Scriptures, many of the prophets, many of the Psalms, and you find David's name, you cannot rightfully or rightly understand those Scriptures unless you read in the place of David Christ the Lord, because the prophecy is clearly speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in its fullness. For example, look here in 2 Samuel 7. As you read this chapter, there's one word that's used repeatedly through the chapter. Forever. 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 God spoke about David's throne being a throne that's everlasting. He spoke about David's seed sitting on his throne forever. Spoke about David's kingdom being an everlasting kingdom. Those words make it clear that this statement, this prophecy, and this promise could not possibly refer ultimately and finally and conclusively to any earthly monarch or to any earthly throne or to any mere earthly physical nation. The Lord God is here speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom, His throne, and His glorious reign. Look in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now David, as God's anointed and enthroned king over Israel, as the nation of Israel was a physical nation, David their physical king, he was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's anointed, enthroned king, sitting on the throne of his sovereign dominion as King of kings and Lord of lords, particularly, distinctly, king over God's holy nation, Israel, his church. Now it's so very, very important in these days of prophecy idiocy, and the world is plumb full of it. Hal Lindsey writes a new book every time something new comes along on the television news, or something new comes out in the newspaper about God's, this is it. And folks follow him just like they're going crazy. One of the ladies was my wife's roommate in school. Her husband came through here a while back when they had the Y2K scare? Yeah. That wrote books on it. Had seminars, preached it, wanted me to come hear about it. I wasn't interested. And then they came back through a year later going to the same churches. And I told her, I said, ask her what he's preaching now. Something had to change. God's promises concerning Israel and God's covenant with regard to Israel and God's blessings promised to Israel have nothing to do with that physical nation over in Palestine any more than they are to Saddam Hussein and the folks in Iraq. No more. They are altogether spiritual in their fulfillment, altogether spiritual in their ultimate accomplishment. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Don't misunderstand me now. I do not suggest that there is no application of these promises and others, even those that are written in 2 Samuel and in the Psalms to David personally. Indeed, they are. They have an application to you and I individually as believers. David is the representative of God's elect, his people as they live in this world. His experiences typify in great measure the experiences of God's people in this world. I'll show you that in just a little bit. But the ultimate fulfillment of David's life and of David's dominion as God's anointed king must be found only in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, this is not my interpretation. I'm not interested in defending premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, or any other doctrine. I'm not interested in defending of any other doctrinal system. What I am interested in is declaring to you what God's Word plainly teaches. Let's look at two passages. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, how do you read that? How do you interpret that? Somebody asked me, I was preaching somewhere just recently. I can't remember where. One of them in Houston. One of the fellows asked me, said, well, when you get to these Psalms like Psalm 40 and Psalm 69, where they're clearly messianic Psalms and the psalmist is talking about Christ, how does that apply to him? He's talking about himself. He's crying out to God from his inmost soul's experience. But he is also writing by divine inspiration. And this psalm, clearly, the Holy Spirit tells us, is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is spoken of him. Yes, David's expressing his delight, his gladness, his hope, his confidence. But he's speaking about Christ. Now, I didn't draw that out of my head. You find it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, look at it. The Apostle Peter is on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit had been poured out on God's church. That is the display of Christ being seated on his throne, as Joel had prophesied. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, you yourselves also know, or as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, he says this was God's purpose, but this wasn't all God's purpose. Look at it. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Death couldn't hold him. He had put away sin. He must rise from the dead. "For David speaketh concerning him." Now listen to this. He says, "David speaketh concerning Christ." And he quotes what we just read in Psalm 16. "I foresaw also the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren," Peter says, "let me freely speak." Let me tell you what this is talking about. "Let me speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and is still in the grave. His sepulchre is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. Therefore," he says in verse 33, "being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain, know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now let me describe for you the character of God's King. It's set before us in 2 Samuel 23. The Lord Jesus Christ is typified in the person and reign of David as God's King in this book. Here in 2 Samuel 23, David is on his deathbed. "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said," verse 2, "the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to go." Now again, David's expressing his confidence and his faith in God, leaving the world in peace and joy. But he's speaking about Christ. God's King is described here as the man who was raised up on high. "Thou hast exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He is spoken of as the anointed of the God of Jacob. He is anointed, poured out with the Lord poured out on him the oil of gladness, the Holy Spirit without measure. He must be a man by whom the Spirit of God speaks. Yes, the Spirit of God spoke by David.
But the Lord God Almighty came and revealed Himself fully, conclusively, and finally in Jesus Christ, who is the Word. He must be just. Just ruling over men in the fear of the Lord. Christ Jesus is perfectly just. And He rules over men with reverence to God perfectly. He must be a man who is as the light of the morning. When the sun shineth, even a morning without clouds, the Lord Jesus came into this world of darkness, and He comes as the light of the world, to give the light of the knowledge of God in His own face and in the glory of His being. He must be as the tender grass springing out of the earth by a clear shining after the rain. Isaiah describes Him in Isaiah 53 as a root out of dry ground. Here He's spoken of as a tender grass, one who comes in humiliation, but comes as one as clear as after the clear shining after the rain. He's brought into the world by God's good providence, thoroughly preparing everything for His coming, just as we'll go out here and prepare the ground for grass and water it and nurture it, and here comes the blade. So the Lord Jesus came here in the fulfilling of all things by the will of God. He must be one with whom God has made an everlasting covenant, a covenant in order in all things and sure. And He must be one who has no desire but the fulfillment of that covenant. That's Christ the Lord. David says, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." And he spoke the truth. He wasn't being deceitful. He wasn't putting on a good show of religion. In the core of his being, that's what he wanted. In the core of our beings, this is what God's people want. His purpose accomplished. His kingdom established. His glory revealed. And yet, we do have some other desires. Most of them selfish. David submitted to God's will, and yet when Absalom was slain under the hand of God's judgment and wrath, he cried, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee." The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just cry helplessly after His sons. He died for His sons and accomplished our redemption by His sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus Christ desires nothing. Nothing but the will of God, the fulfilling of His covenant, the saving of His people, the glory of God Almighty in that salvation accomplished. This King is Christ. While David was a man in whom these things are exemplified in great degree, he was not the King in whom these things are completely found. This King is our Savior. Now look at chapter 3, 2 Samuel 3. Abner describes the work of God's King. Verse 17. Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying," now listen, "by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of all their enemies. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." God has given him power over all flesh for this purpose, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him in electing love. The Lord Jesus Christ has a people, the Israel of God, his elect. He came into this world, lived, died, rose again, ascended on high, and took his place on the throne of God for the saving of his people from all their enemies. He is now enthroned with universal dominion, having power over all flesh. And this is what he's doing. Jesus Christ is saving his people from all their enemies. Oh, I would to God we just half believe that. This is what he's doing. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he holds the book of God's purpose in his hand, with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and turns the pages of the book, is but fulfilling God's purpose for the saving of his people in every detail of his life. For this purpose He's been made king. Listen to this. You can look at it later. Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be. That is, he's exalted him for this purpose, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Now, God's king is the man anointed by him to be king. David was anointed 3 times. Don't know that I'd ever paid particular attention to this before. He was anointed in his father's house over in 1 Samuel 16. Then he was anointed after Saul was slain as king over Judah. And then 7 years later, he was finally anointed as king over all of Israel, all the tribes of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's anointed. God's given him the Spirit without measure. The very word Christ means anointed one. He is that one anointed of God to be king, the Messiah. He is that one anointed of God with the oil of gladness without measure above all his brethren. Though he was God's anointed king, while he was in exile, Saul ruled over the people. David was the king. Jonathan recognized this. He said, I know God made you king. And I know since God made you king, I've got to die, but you're the king. Not my daddy and not me. You're the king. But David was in exile, and Saul had dominion over all the people. And though our Lord Jesus Christ is king, king over all the universe, and king particularly and distinctly over his own people, he is a despised and rejected king. And the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, held sway over our hearts and over our lives. And we were led captive by him at his will as his willing servants, all the days of our lives, despising our rightful king, until the day that he saved us by his almighty grace. And this is what God does in the saving of his people. He causes us gladly to acknowledge the king. And this is what was done here in 2 Samuel. At God's appointed time, all Judah were gathered together to David and gave themselves to their king. Now you can jot down 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4. But turn over to 1 Chronicles 12. I'll show you the parallel passage. It states what I want you to see a little bit more fully. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 18. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for the God, thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them, made them captains of the band. Now this is what happens in the joyful experience of conversion. The Lord God graciously causes us in the day of his power to approach to the king and kiss the Son. He conquers our rebellion by the power of his omnipotent grace and makes us willing servants. And we come to him and say, I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours. All that I have, all that I am, I'm yours. I'm on your side. I'm yours. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you, O King of Zion. Thou art my king, O God. Thank God for our great king. He is a king like none other. King of kings and Lord of lords. This king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is himself God Almighty. And yet, he's one of us. In 2 Samuel 19:42, people took cheer. They said, the king is near akin to us. Back in Deuteronomy 17, God gave a law. You dare not take a king that is not one of your brethren. Every king in Israel must be a king who is born in Israel, a native-born son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes here as one of us. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But not only is this king one of us, God in our flesh, this king is one with us, so that he is bone of our bone and flesh of his flesh, and we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. As really and truly one with him, as this hand is one with this body, one with him, so that all that he possesses in all his kingdom and in all his fullness is my possession. He's one with us and one of us, and he is exactly, exactly suited for us, for he is our near kinsman. And this great king is saving his people from their enemies. The Lord promised Israel concerning David, he shall save my people Israel from the Philistines and from all their enemies. And David started out by slaying Goliath. And from the time that Goliath's head hit the ground, David never lost in any way anything thereafter. He was constantly victorious. Israel was never subdued during his reign by any power. Israel never lost anything while David sat on the throne. He went forth conquering and to conquer. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. He vanquished Satan, Goliath. He cast out our enemy, he who is the accuser of the brethren, and bound him with the mighty chain of his omnipotence, and made us more than conquerors in him by his grace. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Our Lord Jesus, just before he died, said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Here in Revelation 20, the Apostle John has this vision of the beginning of the gospel age, when Christ Jesus came down into this world, and he accomplished our redemption for us. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, quite literally thousands of years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the thousands of years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. As David took the stronghold of Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, with his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, and he sat down, from henceforth expecting, until his enemies be made his footstool, for he must reign until he hath put all things under his feet. The King of glory has come to us. At the time of his saving mercy, at the appointed time of love, he came to this house. A house that had been taken over by a usurped monarch from hell, who held this man in bondage all his life. And when the king came and found his house possessed of another, he didn't come and knock on the door and say, won't you pretty please let me in? I didn't know he was around until he had knocked the door down and was sitting on the throne on the inside, and I was glad to have him. How does he do this? He comes, and by the power of his grace, he binds the strong man and casts him out and sets up his rule in the citadel of man's soul in our hearts, so that we are delighted to have him as king. And his kingdom, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Jesus Christ is king forever. And this king of grace and King of glory, our Lord Jesus, sits upon the throne of grace. You remember Hebrews 4:16? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne on which this king sits is not the kind of throne that other kings have. Not a regal spectacular throne that you can show off to men. Oh, no, no, no. The throne on which he sits was typified in the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's his throne. Oh, hear me, children of God. Hear me, needy sinners. The King of the universe sits on the throne of grace to give grace and mercy in time of need to everybody who wants it. To everybody who wants it. We have a beautiful picture in chapter 7. Mephibosheth. That's me. In a far-off land with nothing to eat, laying through a fall, a sworn enemy to the king. I'm Saul's son. I'll be on that throne! And David sends to fetch him. And he brings him in before him. And he says, Mephibosheth, you don't know anything about this, but your daddy, Jonathan, he and I were the best of friends. His love for me was more than the love of a woman for a man, sweeter than any love known on the earth. And I loved him the same way. And before Jonathan was taken out of this world, he and I made a covenant together. And he required of me that I swear to him, as he gives the throne to me willingly, that I swear to him that I would be merciful to his seed after him. Now, I don't know anything about you except you're Jonathan's son. And because you're Jonathan's son, you sit right here at my table and eat continually as one of the king's sons. That's what God in his grace does for sinners through Jesus Christ the Lord because of a covenant made with his son as our Lord and our Savior and our King before the world began. And in the time of his love, he comes and fetches us to himself and causes us to sit at his table and feast continually as the king's sons. Now, there's a picture here, too, of God's people. David is typical of us. He's described in 1 Samuel 13:14 as a man after God's own heart. He wasn't such a man by nature. David was a fallen sinner, just like you and just like me. But God had chosen him. The Lord God came to him in grace. And the Lord God gave him a new heart and made him to be a man after God's own heart. Larry, every time I read that, every time I think of it, I cry in my soul, oh God, give me such a heart. Make me such a man. The Lord looketh on the heart. We look on the outward appearance and we're impressed with the outward appearance, negatively or positively. God Almighty is not impressed with what. He's not impressed with our outward appearance. He's not impressed with that which impresses me. But God looks on the heart. What did he see in David? He saw a believing heart. David believed God. No, he didn't believe him perfectly. He said once to Jonathan, he said, "My soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." But he believed God. He believed God's word and said, I trusted in thee, O Lord, thou art my God. He said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I can't tell you how often I've looked at that and said, I'm so thankful he wrote those words. I try my best never to show fear. I try never to show it. If I'm in a situation with my wife or when we had our daughter, smaller, we occasionally got in circumstances, made a wrong turn in wrong town, wound up in the wrong part of town. And they get a little antsy. And I hope they never saw it. I hope they never saw it. Inside, I was just like that, just shaking. But I didn't want to show any fear. Same's true as I try to serve you as your pastor. Oh, what fear I have. But I trust him. And what time I'm afraid, I still trust him in the midst of my fears. David trusted God for the forgiveness of his sin through the sinner's substitute.
He described it in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51.
He trusted God's rule of providence in everything. He said, my times are in thy hands. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time of their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell safely. And he trusted God's immutable covenant faithfulness. He said, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord looked on David's heart and saw a broken and contrite heart. Particularly when David was exposed for what he was in the matter of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. Nathan came to him. David cried out, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity. And he cries to God with a broken and contrite heart for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And no sooner, when you get to the end of the book in chapter 24, than David had numbered the children of Israel, there was another lust that broke out. Joab. Oh, Joab. He doesn't seem to have known anything at all about God's grace, but Joab knew right from wrong in some ways. He said, David, don't do this thing. These are God's people. Don't number them. But David's heart swelled with pride. And he said, you go count the people. And he hadn't any sooner got done, Bobby. And he cried out to God, oh, I have sinned. You see, this man, having seen his Redeemer and his substitute, had known God's grace and God's faithfulness, in the midst of his ungodliness and rebellion, yet was turned again in brokenness to his God, acknowledging what he was. That's what brokenness is. It's not a pretense. It's not a show. Folks say, boy, there's a real humble man. You can't see it. What you call humility is just pride bowing its head. That's all it is. It's nothing else. What men look at that, oh, he's such a meek and humble man. No. What you see, not meekness and humility. That's something that goes on between a man and God. It's recognizing who and what he is before God Almighty, who loved him, and chose him, redeemed him, and called him. David, man after God's own heart, was a man whose heart was submissive and obedient to his God. When Saul persecuted him, oh, what a man. Let me go over a bite his head and I'll take his head off his shoulders. Nobody's going to know anything going on. They're all sound asleep. David said, don't you touch it. We'll wait on God. God's work is God's work, not mine. When Absalom was taken, David submitted. When the son for whom he prayed, the result of that adulterous union with Bathsheba, was taken, David bowed his head and worshiped God. Shimei came out cussing him, and man, did he cuss him. He called him everything under the sun except David. And again, Abisha said, I'll go over and lift his head off his shoulders. And he would. You give the word, I take my sword out, we won't hear his wagging tongue anymore. And David said, leave him alone. For the Lord has said to Shimei, curse David. Perhaps the Lord will requite me good for his cursing. And he did. Submission to God's providence. Oh, how we ought to crave submission. such submission. For then we'll find ourselves like David, walking before God with a peaceful heart, at rest with God. The Lord does all things well. And David was a man whose heart was devoted and committed to his God. He said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" Now remember, this is just at the conclusion of his psalm where he said, "My feet had almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious at the prosperity of the foolish." Then I went to God's house and said, "Oh my God, what have I said? What have I done? Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire beside thee. When my heart and my flesh faileth, the Lord will lift me up." And this man goes out and worships God. He goes to buy a place of ground to set the ark of God. And he does so at great cost. At great cost. Because he would not worship God without a sacrifice. And before he died, the last thing he did is he brought the ark of God home and set it in his place in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, our ark, in his last act, as a man lifted up from the earth, goes up into glory, and he takes the ark of God home and makes peace for sinners. And David, all the while, was a sinner still. And he wrote this. When Nathan said to him, "The Lord has put away your sin," blessed is the man. Oh, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now briefly, let me show you one more thing. Turn to chapter 19. You remember there were 7 years between the time David was crowned king over Judah and the time he was crowned king over all Israel. And there is a set, perfect time to be fulfilled between the time of the Lord Jesus being established as king by God's hand and being established as king, acknowledged as such, over all the earth. Here in 2 Samuel 19, we see something about the king's return. David had been away from Jerusalem for some time because of Absalom's revolt. And now the rebel was dead and the people longed for David to come back. In verse 10, "Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing back the king?" And David heard about it. And he sent messengers. And he said, "Y'all really want me back? I'm coming home." Now look in verse 14. "And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king: Return thou and all thy servants."